Judges chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent five men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahaneh Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, and the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be the priest of a household of one man, or that you be a priest to the tribe and a family of Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed, and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you, that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away. Now, what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made at the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to the book of Judges and to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We'll read together verses 10 through 15. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hand of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them, for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Well, this is the second introduction to this book of Judges. The first is in chapter 1 through to verse 5 of chapter 2. And then there's this second introduction from verse 6 of chapter 2 into chapter 3. So this is the second introduction that touches upon two principal sins among the Israelites, the first of which was false worship, the worship of Baal and Astartes, or Ashtoreth, as we have here in this translation. Now, let me remind you about how all this started. It began when Israel was strong, we saw last week. They decided not to drive the Canaanites out of the land, but instead to keep them as servants, as forced labor. And so they lived side by side with their Canaanites, the Canaanites, and their children grew up with Canaanite children. And they would watch the Canaanites worshipping their Baals, and they could see that their practices in worship were a little similar. The Canaanites prayed to Baal and sacrificed to him and offered to Baal and Ashtoreth gifts for favors. If a Canaanite wanted a good harvest, then he would sacrifice to Baal. If he needed rain to water his crops, he prayed to Baal. A barren Canaanite woman would go to Ashtoreth and make an offering. And the Israelites looked on. And they saw how Canaanite worship operated. And they saw the sincerity and the earnestness of the worshippers of Baal and Ashtoreth. And so all of the time from what became Dan in the north of the country down to Beersheba in the south, all over the land there was this very subtle pressure which was changing the values and the attitudes and the mentality of the people of Israel toward idolatry. And then one day the time would come when an Israelite farmer would be under pressure. There'd be no rain, though he had prayed to Yahweh, still there was no rain. But in the next valley was a Canaanite, and he prayed to Baal, and he got rain. So the Israelite prayed to Jehovah, no rain. Well, he thinks to himself, I'm going to pray to Baal. I won't stop praying to Jehovah or Yahweh. I'll pray to Baal at the same time, though. And lo and behold, when he prayed to Baal, clouds came over his fields and there was a downpour and he had a harvest. And so it seemed a good thing. Let's combine the two. Let's pray to Yahweh, but also pray to Baal. And then here's an Israelite woman and she has no children. And so she prays to Yahweh, no children. She goes to the Levites and tells them about her heartbreak and her childlessness. And they pray for her, no children. And then one day at the well, she talks to a Canaanite woman. The woman says, well, come with me. Let's make an offering to Ashtoreth. I did. I had the same heartbreak as you, and I offered a gift to Ashtoreth. And now I've got twins. And so the Israelite woman goes with her, and she makes her offering. And it seems so innocent. And soon after, she becomes pregnant and has a child. And so she goes on making her offerings to Ashtoreth, as well, of course, to the Lord. And so it begins with a copying the Canaanites. They lived with them, they watched them, until eventually, verse 11, they begin to serve the Baals. That's how it would have developed in the land at that time. And then in verse 12 and 13, we see what this sorry condition they came to. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And so the worship of Baal that began in tandem with the worship of the Lord soon began to take over, and the situation developed to the point that is described at the end of verse 10. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. So the next generation didn't know Yahweh at all, knew nothing about him. And so God, who had redeemed them from Egypt, delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And so all these flocks and crops for which they had worshipped and sacrificed to Baal, they were all taken away from them, and the children for whom they had given thanks to Ashtoreth, those children were taken away from them. And we're told that the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn. And then what good was Baal to them then? Baal couldn't help them. He wasn't the god of battles. Baal couldn't deliver them when those raiders came over the hill and went through their fields and their farms and plundered their homes. And so this paragraph that summarizes that 300 and 400 year period that followed, the period of judges that followed the time of Joshua, concludes with the words, they were greatly distressed. So it started with simple disobedience, not driving out the Canaanites as the Lord had told them, and it ends with great distress. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Well then, what about the tribe of Levi? What were the Levites doing through this period? Why weren't they doing what they were responsible to do? Why weren't they teaching and preaching and stopping this rot that was coming into the nation? Why weren't they educating the people and bringing about a reformation amongst God's people in his name? Well, to answer that, you have to turn to the two appendices that come at the end of the book, where the writer closes off the book with two case studies for us. And so we are turning this morning to chapter 17 and 18. And what you find here is a story that opens up a window and gives us a glimpse into what was happening in just one tribe, the tribe of Dan. And though it's an appendix at the end of the book, it records incidents that took place just after the death of Joshua. We know that because later on the chapter tells us about Phinehas, who was a contemporary of Joshua. Phinehas was still alive. And so these chapters are not about incidents at the end of the period of the judges, but incidents that come at the beginning. And they're given now as examples and illustrations of the moral and spiritual decline that gripped God's people at that time. Now, in a grievous kind of way, chapter 17 and 18 are fascinating chapters, because everything that happens in these chapters casts a great shadow across the people. Everything they do is wrong. And it indicates for us how far true worship had been corrupted and had disintegrated amongst God's people. It begins like this. There was a man, verse 1 of chapter 17, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he seems to belong to a very wealthy, influential family in Ephraim. And he stole a vast amount of money from his mother, silver weighing 28 pounds in weight, 1,100 shekels. He stole it from his mother. Now, his mother, I suspect, knew who the culprit was, because what she did was to openly pronounce a curse on the thief. And Micah heard it. So imagine it. Here's an Old Testament Christian woman, like a witch, calling down a curse upon a thief. Micah hears it, and Micah is shattered. His mother has pronounced a curse on him. And so he quickly goes to where he has hidden the silver, and he brings it back, and he gives it to her. Now she, instead of rebuking him, blesses him. And she consecrates the silver to the Lord, we're told. But how does she consecrate it to the Lord? Well, you can see how far religious decline had set in amongst the people of God from what she did. She gives a certain sum, a large amount of silver to Micah, 200 shekels, that he might make from it two idols. One cast in silver and the other carved, a worked piece. And so Micah establishes a shrine, a worship center in the home there, a private shrine. And then worse follows. He ordains his son to be the priest, to officiate at the family shrine. So not a Levite, but an Ephraimite. Well, that goes on for some time until one day along comes a wandering Levite, we're told. What was he doing? Wandering around. God had settled the tribes in certain places in the land. You learn about that in Joshua chapter 21. And the Levites had their allotted places, certain towns and cities scattered amongst the Lord's people in various places throughout the land where they could live and minister the word of God to the tribes they lived amongst. So this particular Levite, we're told, came from Bethlehem. And there were 48 such communities scattered throughout the land. Well, this Levite was on the move. He wasn't satisfied with the place where God had settled him. And so you read in verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And so Micah talks to him. Where are you from? What are you doing? And he says that he's just wandering, he's looking for some work, and Micah says to him, well, I've got some work you can do. You can be my priest. I'll pay you 10 shekels of silver a year, give you board and lodge and clothing. And immediately this anonymous Levite, anonymous at this point of the story, accepts the offer, and he becomes Micah's priest. And Micah's thinking to himself, well, boy, this is my lucky day. Yahweh is going to doubly bless me now. I've got a Levite for a priest now. So that's how chapter 17 pans out. Meanwhile, some miles away, there's a problem brewing amongst the tribe of Dan. It's looking for new territory. Dan, you remember, it already had land allotted to it. Theirs was the piece of land in Canaan that was on the coastal plain around what we now call Tel Aviv. But they had a problem. They lacked faith and they lacked courage. So they had failed to dislodge the Canaanites who were living in their territory. They're not looking for God's help. And so they're not able to possess the inheritance that God had given to them. And the result of that is that they're having to squat in the territory that belongs to Ephraim and living cheek by jowl with their Ephraimite brethren, having to share the land and share the water and everything else. Things weren't going very well for them, and they weren't very happy. And so they send out a scouting party to survey the whole land in the hope that they would find a new place to live. Now, as that band of men, five of them, warriors, were going about this task given to them, they come to Micah's house, and they hear a Levite, this Levite. They hear him praying. And they talk to him. They tell him what their mission is, and they ask him to inquire of the Lord whether or not their mission is going to be successful. And the Levite, who it seems wants to please everybody, says to them, yes, shalom, go in peace. And so with this encouragement boosting their confidence, they go on their way until not far away, they come to the city of Laish. Laish, we're told, was a beautiful town in the far north of the country, in a delightful valley, and the scouting party go home and excitedly tell their brethren about this place. It's a beautiful place, peaceful people. They're not in an allegiance with anyone. There's no one to protect them. Let's go up and take it from them. And so 600 warriors go off to capture Laish. And on the way, they come to Micah's house. And they go into the house and they steal his idols. And they steal the Levite too. They say to him, you don't want to be serving just one man when you can serve a tribe? Surely you can be our priest. And of course, it's promotion. So he goes with them and he takes what the Danites had already decided to take, Micah's idols. They go with him. And when Micah comes home, he sees the shrine bare and the Levite gone with his idols. And in the distance, he sees this crowd of people kicking up dust, and he chases after them, calls his neighbors. They go after this tribe of Dan, and they get close and call out, and the Danites stop and they turn back. What do you want? What ails you? What's your problem? That's what they're asking. And he says, what do you mean? What do you mean, what's my problem? And they say, now calm down. Don't you raise your voice to us. Don't you see the situation here? We've got hot-tempered men here with us, and you raise your voice to us, you're going to pay for it. And he looks at this, his little group of men. He looks at the overwhelming odds stacked against him. If he starts any trouble, he backs down. He goes home with his tail between his legs, without the Levite, without the idols. And the men of Dan go on their way north, and they come to Laish, and they put it to the edge of the sword. They utterly destroy the city, an innocent city. They commit a genocide against it. The inhabitants, peaceful and unsuspecting, the city isn't under a ban. God hasn't told them to slaughter these people. And what the men of Dan did was not pleasing to God. And then they rebuild Laish, and they call it Dan. And it's right there on the northern border of Israel. And we have that phrase, don't we, that's repeated in Scripture, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan way up in the north, and Beersheba way down in the south. And so that sort of defines the extremities of the land. And then the situation continues to get worse. And the closing verses of the chapter illustrate for us the depths to which false religion comes into the people. The Levite was followed in office by Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. Now, in our text here, we have the name Manasseh. But in the Hebrew text, it's Moses with what they call a floating N, a suspended N above the word, which sort of changes the name from Moses to Manasseh. And what the scribes say is that this N, suspended N, was put there to honor Moses, that this was such a shameful thing and a slur against the name of Moses that they were almost saying he's behaving more like Manasseh, that evil king in Israel. He's behaving like him. And so they changed the name of Moses to Manasseh. But actually, it's Moses' grandson here. And his grandson becomes the priest at Dan. A cult is established, and there's a worship center and an altar built there. Now, God had said there was only to be one altar. In the book of Joshua, towards the end of the book, you read of the time when Manasseh and Ephraim crossed over to their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. And the other tribes had heard that Ephraim and Manasseh had built an altar. And they were outraged. And they took up arms to go in war against Ephraim and Manasseh. They were so outraged at the thought of another altar being built. There was only one. And God had said there only ever was to be one altar. And now the tribe of Dan set up another altar. And we're told in verses 30 and 31 the consequence of all that. The children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan, until the day of the captivity of the land. They set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made at the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So for 600 years, we're being told there, for 600 years until the Assyrians came and took off Israel into their captivity, the northern tribes of Israel, the city of Dan was a center of idolatry. 600 years. And then the kingdom divided. When the kingdom divided, it was at Dan that Jeroboam set up the golden calf and worshipped it. And it's interesting then, when you read into the New Testament, into the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we've got a list of the 144,000, a picture of the full number of the redeemed people of God. And there are 12,000 from each of the tribes named there. But when the tribes are named, the name of Dan is omitted. Dan goes into shame because of its idolatry. No idolater shall inherit the kingdom of God. So here are two chapters, chapter 17 and 18 of Judges, and they're casting light onto the religious chaos that prevailed so soon after the time of Joshua, that characterized the religious life of the nation through the whole period of the Judges. And we're told there were no king there, no authority in the land, and so the people were doing what seemed right in their own eyes. They were doing what seemed right in their own eyes in the whole realm of worship. Now, how are we to apply these things to ourselves? The distinctive thing about Israel's worship is that it is first and foremost the worship of Yahweh, not a pretended deity, not of a God who is a sort of pseudo-extension of a man's imagination, but a God with a name, God with a nature summed up in his name, Yahweh, a God who is spirit, a God who is a God with a real reputation, because he's done things. He's a God who has spoken. And there had been great moments in history when he had displayed his nature and character to these people, when he had spoken to them and acted on their behalf. And all of that was carried over then into the New Testament, because the distinctive characteristic of New Testament worship is that we stand before a triune God. We stand before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before a God who is spirit, infinite, and eternal, a God who above all is love. His nature is to love. It is necessary for him to love. He cannot exist without love. And we need to be careful to scrutinize then our approach to God and check whether indeed it is this God who we worship. Because there's a very constant and real danger of our worshiping something other than the true God. Not just an idol in a corner at home or whatever, a family shrine, but we can have intellectual idols. We can have a God of our own conceiving, a God of our own imagination, a God who is no more than an idea in our minds, and therefore infinitely removed from what the Bible tells us about the true God, the living God. And that comes out in the way some people speak, when you hear people speak and say things like, well, I like to think of God like this, or my view of God is such and such. As we approach God in worship, the question we have to ask is this worship in truth? Do we have a proper conception of the only God there is? Because he is spirit, he is Jehovah, he is revealed to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only that God is to be worshipped. You see, what ultimately distinguishes New Covenant worship is that we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We worship God who is Spirit. We worship God who is Yahweh. We worship God who is Jesus. Not just God as Jesus described him, or God as Jesus reveals him, but the God who is Jesus, the God who says, I and my Father are one. And we do need to ask ourselves, is that intellectually true of me? Am I identifying God with the Lord Jesus Christ? that the highest concept I have of Jesus Christ is that he himself is exactly Lord God. Do I ascribe divine honor and majesty to Jesus? Do I praise him as God? Do I pray to him as God? Do I submit to him with total and unqualified obedience that is due to God alone? Now, there are a number of unique elements in Christian worship, but the unique thing about Christian worship is the object of our adoration and love. All over the world, there are religions. There are many lords and many gods, but those who worship them are worshipping vanities, and their devotion is futility, because all that they do and say in their idolatry is an irrelevance. All that evaporates into the nothingness that they worship. All their feelings in worship are delusions. But our worship is of the living God, the God who is there, the God who is real. Now, it may appear that religions share many things in common with us, that, for example, Islam and Judaism, in common with Christianity, is a monotheistic religion. They say that there's one God, that they have no place for idols, and that they accept Old Testament revelation as we do. But if a practicing Jew or a practicing Muslim were to come within these walls this morning, they would be mortally offended by the fact that we call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Yahweh, as the living God. We ascribe to that man of Nazareth deity, and we give him all the divine honor and glory and love and praise, because we see in him the God who made us, the God who upholds us, and we see in him the God who at last will judge us. And above all, we see in him the God who loves us and who gave himself for us. But you see, it's one thing for us to state our assent to the apostolic confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, to understand that he is God and he is man in two distinct persons, two distinct natures, and one person forever. But there must be more than just that. We have to bring those truths into the realm of practical reality. We have to see him as the one who was the child in a manger, the one who stood before us as Almighty God, as the one God who is, that Jesus Christ is God, one being with God. And we bow before him and we call upon his name and we sing his praise. So when we sing the Psalms, as a deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O living God, we're saying that about the Lord Jesus Christ. That our hearts are panting after him, that we are yearning to love and to know him more, to know more of his blessing in our lives. And when we sing the 100th Psalm, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. When we say that, we are saying that to and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying that we want all people who live on earth to sing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, to ascribe to him deity without the slightest hesitation, Godhead, without any reservation whatever. And when we sing hymns like Luther's Great and Mighty Fortress is Our God, we're singing that about Christ the King, the Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Protector, our Friend. A Christian New Testament biblical church is a community of people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a physical object, not the God of liberal theologians, the ground of our being, not some abstract first cause or prime mover, but the great living God, the real God, God with a name, a God who is known, the God we call Jesus. That's the distinctive feature of Christian worship. And we need to be careful about this, because many a true church has been misled and sidetracked in this whole area of worship in these past days. There are churches where hours and hours are given over to thinking about what impression the church makes upon visitors. And they want to make a good impression. And in the vast majority of cases, they're doing that with the best motives. And it is an important matter to consider. But the ultimate importance is the impression we make upon our King. Are we bowing the knee to Him? Are we confessing His greatness and majesty? Are we moving towards Him in praise and thanks, determined to love Him better? You see, always there is a danger that our view of God is too small, but even more so, there can be a danger that we have too small a view of Jesus. And without embarrassment or hesitation, we call upon Jesus Christ as Lord. We are Christians. And the confession of every Christian is that Jesus Christ is God. And we worship the God revealed in Jesus. That is the great distinctive feature of our worship. And then there's another important fact to be aware of that this passage in the book of Judges reminds us of. And that is that God directs today the manner in which He's to be worshipped. He directs us today as to how we are to worship Him, just as He did the people in the days of the judges. He tells us how we are to call upon His name. He tells us how we are to worship Him. Now, what lay behind the worship of the Canaanites? Why did they worship Baal as they did? Well, they were in the dark. They didn't know God. They were acting in accord with their own imaginations. They had no idea of the true God, and they were just worshipping a projection of their imagination. When they prayed and things happened, they would say, well, this has happened because I prayed. That didn't happen because I prayed. And it was all a projection of their own attitude and imagination. But the thing that distinguished Israel from them was the fact that they had the mind of the Lord. They had a word from God. They had a revelation to direct them how they were to think about God and how they were to worship Him. And with complete clarity, God regulated how they were to come before Him. And over and over again, that is laid down for us in Scripture, that we are not free to come to God on our own terms, in a way that we think God ought to be pleased with. That isn't our prerogative. Scripture makes it clear that if a man is to approach God, it is God's prerogative to tell us how we are to come into His presence. And so we have great principles laid down for us in Scripture as to how we are to worship Him. Just think for a moment about the golden calf, for example. The golden calf was not an image of a false god. It was a false image of the true God. The people pretended that the calf was the living God who brought them out of Egypt, the real God. So it wasn't the worship of a false god. It was the worship of the true God in the wrong way. And it's just the same with Micah's mother in this chapter. She dedicates her silver to Yahweh and makes two idols and bows down to them. And they thought of Yahweh as they bowed down to their idols. The idols, they thought, helped them focus their minds on the Lord and to focus their worship and to make worship easier. So they justified the use of idols in exactly the same way, for example, as the Roman Catholic Church justifies their use of idols. We don't worship the idol or the image, they say, but the God whom the image represents. But the fact remains that the use of images is the wrong kind of worship of the true God. The word of the Lord through Isaiah the prophet is one that's repeated time and again through the prophets. God looked on the people coming to worship Him, and He was appalled by what He saw. And He asked the question, who required this at your hands? And that's a principle that the church throughout the world is in danger of losing. We are conscious of the danger of the evil of worshipping idols, the wrong God, but we've lost sight of this alternative danger of worshipping the true God in the wrong way. And what we increasingly see in churches today is experimentation with various forms of worship that are innovating in total isolation from the guidelines and the limits that Scripture itself sets down for us. And the great limit of scriptural simplicity in worship. And this question then is a vital question today, as ever it has been. Who has required this of your hands? We need to ask it of ourselves and of our own worship. The things we do in worship before God, has God asked for this? Or is it the product of our own desires and our own imagination that we think it's all right? You remember how our Lord Jesus walks amongst the churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. He looks at them and he makes his comments about what he sees amongst them. And there are things that he commends and there are things that he disapproves of. And today he walks among the churches. What does he see? Well, in some places, ornate buildings and resplendent hierarchies, and he sees altars and candles and all kinds of human invention and imaginations. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it, to think of the Lord Jesus saying, "Who has required this of your hands? Have I asked that when you come into my presence, you bring all this paraphernalia with you? That you dress up in these special vestments? Who authorized this? Did I ask for it?" And every church has to apply that principle. We can't only ask it of Rome and the compromised denominations. We have to ask that of every church. The priests, the altars, the images, the seven sacraments, the confessional. Did God ask for that? And all the innovations of Protestant churches. Who required it? Did God authorize it? And then you have Reformed Baptist churches such as our own. For all our history of biblical simplicity in worship, it needs to be asked of us too. Who required this of you when you come into God's presence, that you bring these things with you? You see, there is an awesome simplicity about New Testament worship. We come as we are, without one plea. We come in the name of Jesus, and we ask God for Jesus' sake to receive us and to hear us as we praise him, as we pray to him, as those who are indwelt by his Spirit. We worship him by Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in that way. And we bring to him our prayers and our praises, and he speaks to us by his word. That is the essence of New Testament worship, with the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper that he's given to his church. And regarding all human invention and innovation, we've just got no right at all to say, "Oh, but it's so impressive, and it so moves me, and it's so uplifting." Or to say, "But I really like it, and it resonates deeply with something within me." Or to justify innovation by saying, "But we've always done this, and it's only a small thing." No, we have to ask, who has required this? Has God asked for this? Has he set it down in his word for us? So in the book of Judges, we see these times, and we see here the outworking of the nature of idolatry. It begins with a Levite leaving the place of duty, the place where God had put him, and wandering off. It goes on to show a false sanctuary being set up, and then a false priesthood, and then an ungodly disobedience spying out the land, and a false conquest, and the setting up of a center of idolatrous worship. The Levite, whose function it was to minister, to encourage, to strengthen the people of God with the word of God, to keep them holy and pure in the true faith, they failed ultimately and utterly. The Levites failed. And the people fell into idolatry. And so church leaders today have an awesome responsibility. They lead in worship, and judgment begins at the house of God. May God keep us faithful to his word. Grant that his light should ever shine upon us and direct us. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you might ever teach us what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth, that by your Spirit you might come down upon us in great power, that we might be delivered from will worship and word worship only, and that from our hearts there may be the fervor of praise and a delight in your presence when we gather in your name, and that we might know that Jesus, your Son, is God of God, light of light, King of kings, Lord of lords, and that we might ascribe to him the adoration and worship which is ascribed to you and to the Holy Spirit too, that we might be a Christian congregation who love and honour this great Saviour. Grant that your hand might be upon us, to deliver us from idols and innovation that are the product of our own imagination, that we may pluck these things from their place and worship only you. So grant your word to direct our path and your spirit to teach us, as we ask all these things for your namesake and glory. Amen. Amen.